buddy. You're getting it down. Remember we used to do that all the time, every Sunday? Now we're just 3 weeks into it, or four, and it's feeling like old hat again almost. Hey, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians again today, and so if you brought your physical Bible, which I love when you do that, feel free to flip there. If you're borrowing one of our black Bibles, or that's become your Bible because you took it home, first of all, thank you for doing that. Second of all, I think we're going to be on page 1112 this week is my guess. I didn't check it out, but we were on 1111 last week, so we're right around there. Hey, what if we pray before we get into God's Word? Doesn't that seem like a good thing to do? Lord, I thank you for this time that we have together as a church family. God, I thank you for the season that you have us in. You are guiding and shaping and directing this church. I pray, Father, that you would continue to work in us, not just through the worship that we just engaged in through song, but also, Father, as we worship you now and seek you in your word. Father, help our minds and hearts to be open to you. God, this book, which is now ancient, is still alive and active, and the truth that is in it shows us who you are, how you work, and what you're calling us into. I pray, Father, that Jesus would be greater today through the message that Paul has to the Corinthians, that you have to us. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us with truth from this time throughout this whole week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're doing math. How many of you are excited about that? Yeah. So today we're talking about when division multiplies, okay? And unfortunately, we're here to talk about how what division does is it multiplies problems, okay? Division always multiplies your problems. So imagine, if you can, way back to the year 2004. You remember that? That was 18 years ago. Yeah, it was a long time ago. Some of you were like, I'd like to imagine that. My face was a little more up, my wife and I had just moved from Illinois to Oregon. We drove all the way across the country. We were young and foolish, so we didn't have jobs, and we didn't have a place to live, but we had friends, and we had Jesus, and we were convinced that's all that we had and all that we needed. And so we got rid of most of our stuff, anything that wouldn't fit in the back of the Ford F-250 that we were driving across the country. And we drove, and we hung out at my brother-in-law's house for about a day and a half, sleeping on extra couches. We'd been married 53 weeks, so sleeping on separate couches wasn't very exciting. And so that ended quickly, and we found an apartment in Wilsonville, Oregon, which was amazing. And so we moved all our boxes in on Saturday and got the most important room set up, you know, where you're going to sleep, and probably the bathroom too. And the next morning, we were going to find a new church home. We were hoping and praying, but we decided we were going to do a little bit of work before church, and that work was going to be to unpack the kitchen, because it's expensive to eat out. And when you don't have jobs, you get rid of things like that really quick. You wouldn't believe it, but division struck right there in the middle of putting things away in the kitchen. Now, largely, this is because I am foolish, okay? I thought that I needed to have a say in what, where things went in the kitchen, all right? I know that sounds cliche. I know that sounds cliche, but it's just, it's out of my domain, all right? And I don't, it just really didn't matter to me, ultimately, like, as I look back. And my wife is constantly organizing life. She has a plan in advance for things. Who thought that that was an option? Some of you do this all the time. You know things are coming, and you prepare for them. I only do that with the really big things in life. And as it turns out, where stuff goes in the kitchen doesn't really matter to me. But when we were putting things away, at that moment, it really mattered to me where the silverware was going to go. I had a very logical reason for the drawer that I wanted in, and my logic must have been superior to her logic, because it was World War I, right? I mean, at least in our marriage, that was one of our first big ones. And I don't remember why it was so significant, but I think it was like a 25-minute argument over where the silverware was going to go. And some of you guys are like, that's child's play. We could do 250 minutes about silverware. You know, that's just round one. But for us, it was a really big deal. And the other thing is, it didn't just impact where the silverware was going to go, right? That division that was happening, our disunity with each other as a married couple, that was going to impact the whole day. Have you ever had a day where you're going to start a project with your spouse or a group of people, and right away there's conflict and fighting and differences of opinion? How is that work day going to go at that point in time? Really poorly, unless if you can solve that division right away and get back on the same page. We know this. We know that division multiplies our problems. And yet, for some reason, when problems strike, one of the first things we do is we stop looking at the problem and solving it together, and we start looking at each other and attacking each other and separating from each other. And that separation, that lack of unity, creates more and more problems. That day for us, the next problem was that our fight made us late to every church in the town that we just moved to. We lived on the east side of the town. There's one major road through town. We left our apartment building we thought that we wanted to go to, and it started 15 minutes ago. Ooh, my wife doesn't like showing up late. That wasn't going to work out. So we drove to the next one. That one now started 20 minutes ago. Then we drove to another one. That started 21 minutes ago. We were now headed out of town west towards Newburgh, Oregon, if you know anything about the Portland area. And we thought, well, we're probably just driving to Newburgh and back. They're probably not finding a church today. And then all of a sudden, everything changed because there was one church that was meeting in an Oropac building, and they had a sandwich board sign out, and it said, church at 10:50. It was not 10:50. Yeah, the left turn signal came on. Literally, Jesus saved us that day, right? Like, we turned into the church parking lot, and the next major problem was solved because God provided a church at the right time, and that place actually ended up being our church home for the next 8, 9, 10 years. Yeah, which is really amazing. Before God moved us to help plant a church in Oregon City, Oregon, where we lived. So, because we moved, anyways, little too many details there. But God solved our disunity by providing a way for us to connect with Jesus that morning. And that is what Paul is going to do for the Corinthian church. Paul is addressing division within the Corinthian church. Now, whether you believe in Jesus or not, I want to tell you that solving the division and the disunity that you're facing in your life is one of the greatest things that you can do from this day forward. Division just creates problems between friends, siblings, church families, communities, nations, the world. You look at the major problems that we're facing, and most of them have to do with division and disunity. And you might wonder, how can you solve division and disunity? Well, I know a guy who's really good at solving division and disunity, and he can lead you to solve the division and disunity in your life. And I don't want you to just take my word for it, though, so we're going to read what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. What I am saying is this: one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." Amen. May the word of the Lord not return void. Division multiplies your problems. Dividing from other people ultimately only will multiply your problems. Now, I know that in our culture, we have sort of started to codify division into place. We've decided that if someone is so bad, that what we need to do is we sort of need to blacklist them, and they cannot be a part of our life. And sadly, I would say that there probably are people that can become toxic, and yet at the same time, if this idea enters into the church, what we are communicating is that there are people who Christ cannot redeem, that there are people who the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word cannot transform. And so I think we need to be very weary of how we handle the nuclear button of ghosting someone in God's family. It's very dangerous to declare that someone is dead to you, because you are an ambassador of Christ, And that means that you are declaring that they might be dead to God as well. And those are very dangerous ideas to hold. Now, beyond that, I think there's something inside each of us that drives us to that choice. See, what we're saying when we divide from someone in such a severe way is that there's no way for me to have peace and healthiness with you in my life. Now, that might be true for you. The relationship might have gotten to the point where you can't continue that relationship without and have peace. But I wouldn't say that necessarily means that what you should do is eliminate that person. Maybe what needs to happen is you and that person need to find another solution aside from that. Because I'm here to tell you that division only multiplies your problems. We make these severe choices, cutting off relationships, because ultimately every human longs for a day when there's no more murder, envy, boredom, shame, racism, fear, stress, war, conflict, terrorism, snobbery, robbery, assault, malicious gossip, or any sort of evil. I mean, don't you look at the world and wonder, when is it going to get any better? How can we keep making the same mistakes over and over again, sometimes worse than the last time? Every human heart ultimately longs for the peace that they were created to live in. And by the way, that peace can only be found through reconciling to God. He is the source of all peace in the world. He created the world to have peace in it from the foundation of the world. The Jewish word for peace is shalom. Have you ever heard that term before, shalom? I found the only culture that I can find similar to the weight of peace is the Hawaiian culture, their use of the word aloha. So aloha means hello and goodbye, but it also means peace, and it carries with it a hint of love, just like grandma's chocolate chip cookies. It's what makes them so much better. The Jewish word for peace doesn't just mean everything's okay. See, in our culture, peace means I'm okay, you're okay. But okay doesn't actually mean good, does it? It just means fine. And as you know, I think fine usually stands for freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and ready to explode. How are you? Because if I was good, I'd just say good. But if I say fine, then you know not to ask anymore, right? We long for ourselves to not just be fine, for the world to not just be okay. We long for shalom. That concept of shalom carries an abundant thriving with it, a presence of unceasing and unrelenting good. It's the sunny day of the soul where all is right in the garden of yourself and in the garden of the world. We want this flourishing and this delight and this wholeness for ourselves so badly that we'll make the mistake always of fighting for it. We're tempted to say we can't have peace unless if we fight for it. That's an enforced peace. That's not a real peace. And some of you are probably wondering, is it possible to have that peace then? Well, I think it is. Maybe not in the whole world, but in clusters and pockets. And I would suggest to you that the main pocket that God wants to do that in, aside from your family immediate, is your family spiritual, God's holy people, the body of Christ on this world. And so we want peace in our family, and if we don't have it, it's frustrating and hard. We want peace in our church, and if we don't have it, it's frustrating and hard. And we want peace in our local community, and when we don't have it, it's frustrating and hard. And we want peace in our nation. But if we don't have it, I'll see you next election cycle. Right? Like, we're okay when the community gets larger, understanding a lack of peace. But the closer it is to home, the more we want this peace. But as I said already, when hardship comes, we are often tempted to fight and to divide from one another. Have you ever noticed this? That everything's fine until there's a problem? Well, usually that indicates that there's some sort of underlying stress that is not yet resolved. Have you ever been to a restaurant before and you're with someone that you like and you're having this really fantastic conversation And then you look over, and it's an amazing restaurant, and the food is delicious, and the ambiance is perfect, and the music is at the right level, and the lighting is wonderful, and the servers are great. It's this perfect place. You just go, wow, how is God so good to us? And then you look over at the table next to you, and there's this couple there, and they have found their plates to be the most interesting thing that exists in the universe at that point in time. It's this awkward silence happening right next to you. Why is that? It's because something has happened inside. The unity that was once there isn't there any longer. There's division. And while it's not erupting in war, that certainly doesn't look like a meal that's eaten with flourishing and wholeness and goodness being present always. And so sometimes division and fighting can look like an awful lot of silence. There are places and times when the pressure is on, and it increases factions and fracturing, and it seems like brokenness and explosion is imminent. Have you felt that in your life before? Where you're just waiting for something to happen? Where you're walking on eggshells so that everything will be okay? I've been there. It's a miserable place to be. That's not a place that God wants us to be, but it's a place that we all find ourselves in quite naturally. If you've got your Bible, you might want to flip way back to the beginning, to Genesis 3, because I want to point out when this first started to happen. See, in the beginning of time, humanity made a choice to do things their own way and not God's way. You could call it rebellion. The Bible calls it sin. Anytime we do things our own way instead of God's way, it is ultimately sin. Man and woman sinned in the garden. You might be familiar with the story. And at that moment in time, there was brokenness. There was lack of unity in their relationship for the first time. And there was lack of unity even within themselves. And they looked down and they went, I'm naked! And they didn't like what they saw. And they hid from each other. And they fashioned leaves into clothes. The first fashion show ever happened, but they didn't want to show each other. And then God came and he pursued them out of love. He called out, where are you? And they said, we're here, hiding from you. Why are you hiding? What have you done? And then Adam does this terrible thing. He says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. He blamed. He created more separation. Division started, and the problems are already starting to multiply. Then God asked the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and so I ate it. Again, blaming someone else, right? Now, was there deception there? Absolutely. Did she have to give in to the deception? No. Adam was right there. What was he doing? All right. He completely abdicated his role. There's a myth that happens in the church that blames all of this on the woman. Let's just lay that to rest. They were both guilty. They were both complicit. They had responsibility to take. Adam chose. Eve chose. It is not woman's fault that the world is the way that it is. It's all of our faults, okay? It falls on everyone equally. They both blamed right away. And then this division did what? It created more problems. The whole world was twisted by the rebellion of man and woman. Do you guys know what lions ate before the fall? Salad. They were big salad fans. They ate the grasses of the field right next to the ox. If your kid was hanging out in the field and you saw a pack of wolves running up, you probably would think, hooray, we're about to have a good time. The dogs have arrived. Now, if you're in a field with your children and you see 15 wolves circling you, what do you think? Oh, no. Annie, get your gun, right? And you're prepared for war because all of the world turned. The problems of the world multiplied exponentially when sin entered, when Adam and Eve became divided from God, and when they became divided from themselves, from each other. See, when we divide, we multiply our problems every time. When we divide, we multiply our problems every time. This whole letter to the Church of Corinth is just like Paul's prescription for dealing with all of the problems that they're going to encounter. If you remember last week, I noted that the letter of Corinthians existed because two groups of people asked Paul for help. The first group were the leaders of the Corinthian church, and they wrote to Paul about a bunch of issues. And you can read about those issues, I think, starting in chapter 7 and following. But before that, Paul addresses other issues because there was a woman named Chloe, and she sent some servants from her household. By the way, she would have been a prominent widow for her to be named first, and they were her servants. And so Paul receives her servants and receives her information, and he writes the first part of the letter to address the problems that she writes about first. Because she's saying, hey, Paul, the church leaders are saying this is the problem, but I've got to let you know, I think there are some greater problems here that need to be dealt with. And so Paul is actually blessed because he finds out the real source of the issues aren't the issues themselves, but something else that's going on in the church family there. And the first one that he is going to tackle is division. I mean, think about that. He doesn't hit the resurrection right away. That's chapter 15. Why wouldn't he start there? Don't you think it would be important to talk about the resurrection first? Well, not if they don't agree about who is important in the church. I mean, can you imagine Paul writing to the church and thinking, hooray, they're going to listen to my voice, and they're going to be reasonable, and all the problems will be solved? But the issue is not all of them cared what Paul said, because not all of them cared about what Jesus said. You just read it with me. Paul said, some of you claim to be of me, and some of you claim to be of Apollos, and some of you claim to be of other people like Peter, and some of you still claim to be of Jesus. He doesn't applaud those people, by the way. He's saying that divisions exist among all of them. Later, he says that the names that he's using are hypothetical, by the way. He's trying to shield the identities of the involved so they wouldn't be embarrassed. And so he's talking about this, and basically, if they can't get on the same page, which he is talking about, they're not going to be able to move forward. The page that he wants to get them on is the fact that Jesus is the most important person in the church, and he's the one that they all need to be unified with. In this chapter, he uses Jesus' name, or Christ, almost 20 times. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, Jesus or Christ together are used over 80 times. Isn't that incredible? It's like he's trying to give them the message that you need to center around Jesus and all the issues that you're facing. And so he gets to the heart of the matter right away. He says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets to his prescriptions to deal with the division. But there's an urging here. There's an importance here. Does anybody have anything else written? Some of you might have appeal. Anybody have appeal written in their Bible that they're reading? Nobody? Anybody have exhort? Those are all synonymous together. But this appealing, this exhorting, this urging, it's done in gentleness and love for the Corinthian church. His tone hasn't changed from the first part of the letter. It's urgent and it matters, but it's still being done out of love. And so he's tackling the heart of the issue. I'm not tracking. Huh. Sorry about that, guys. Yeah, we're having wireless issues recently here. There we go. Yes, if I brought my cord, I'd do that. I know that's not what you were getting at. I did just turn on and off the presentation tool here. So he's urging them with gentleness and love to start solving their problems. They need to get to the bottom of the division first, or they're not going to be able to solve anything else. They won't be able to move forward at all and find real solutions to their problem without coming together and finding unity again. Next, Paul shows us that finding common ground is the key to healing division. Finding common ground is the key to healing division. When I was in middle school, I became involved in a program that the middle school was trying to use to solve some of the cultural issues that they were having in the middle school. So these issues that it was talking about were fights. There was a lot of fighting happening in the middle school that I was going to. The fighting was gossiping and hurting people, and just bad relationships were being formed. And so they developed a program called peer mediators. Does anybody know what a mediator does? Sits between two parties and helps them solve a problem. The first thing they said you need to do is you need to let each person talk without the other person interrupting. and just agree on what that person is saying. And the other person gets a chance to do that. And now we agree that we understand each other. You know what that is? Common ground. It's a place to start listening. And then we would agree on what the actual problem was. See, often when division and disunity and fighting happen, because the problems multiply, you've got these stacks of problems. And now there's even more division and disunity. You can't even agree on what the real problem is. So you need to get down, back to the beginning. What's the real problem? What's actually going on here? What is it that really we need to solve? That's often the first place of common ground that people get to. Paul gets to this right away. Remember that urging. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. So there are three things that Paul wants them to engage in to overcome the division that they're dealing with. Do you see that division is actually in the middle of the list? What's the first thing on the list? They agree. That they agree on what they need to say. Now, the letter to the Corinthian church is this amazing translation of the heart of Jesus for the Corinthian church through the Apostle Paul. Paul is translating to them what Jesus would have said if he was in their midst. And he actually uses their language. This phrase that all of you agree in what you say was a Corinthian phrase. The letter to the Corinthians has a handful of these, and we're going to talk about them as we face the different issues that the Corinthian church deals with. But this is a political slogan in Corinth. See, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city that had people of all nationalities, all sorts of religions were present in Corinth. There was a huge amount of diversity there. And because of that, there were many political parties and many subgroups. And one of the strengths that they found is that if a political party could all agree on what they were going to say, then that political party was stronger. They found that in unity, that group would have strength. And so if a political party were to come out and say, all of them, that we're agreeing in what we say, it's saying there's no disunity among us. Our minds are like, we are like-minded. And so Paul is saying, you all need to get to the point where you can agree in what you say. Now the thing that he wants the church to say is that Jesus is the center and the king of the church. That it doesn't matter what my opinion is or what your opinion is about what's happening. What really matters is what is Jesus' opinion about what is happening in the church. And by the way, this also works for the family. If the husband and the wife can get on the same page about what Jesus says and desires for their family and agree in that and say that and work that out, guess what's going to happen in that family? They're going to have flourishing and thriving for the sake of their family. And so Paul uses their language to get at the heart of the matter. He says, your hearts need to align, and you're going to find that alignment in the person of Jesus. And that there be no divisions among you. That you not let any fracturing occur, that you be united in the same understanding and the same conviction. And now he's going to walk out what that looks like. See, in conflict and hardship, all sorts of things become barriers to finding common ground and healing the unity. All sorts of things. Think about the relationships you've had. Can you remember some of the fights that you've had in that relationship? And then you look back and you think, why did we fight about what color the walls were going to be? Which car to buy? What shoes I should wear with those pants? Right? We fight about all sorts of silly things. My neighbor mows his lawn too short. Really? That's under your skin? It's happened though, right? I don't like the fence that they put up. Did you pay for it? No? Maybe you shouldn't care so much. Right? But we find ourselves fighting over all sorts of silly things. There become massive barriers to common ground. Paul says, for it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's household, that there is rivalry among you. This rivalry, the heart of this term rivalry, is it's the Greek term schismata. It's where we get the term schism from. It's where that schism means a break or a separation, right? It's how tectonic plates work. They're schismatic, and so there's friction there. Essentially, it's saying, my ideas are better than your ideas. Have you ever been in a fight with someone and you realize that the heart of what's happening is that both of you are arrogant? And you're like, man, if I could just not act like I'm more important than them, maybe we wouldn't be here. But usually it dawns on you the other way first. If they would just stop acting like they're more important than me, then we would be in a better place. But the truth is both parties are engaging in that. You know what's ironic is everybody's agreeing about what they're saying at that point in time. You are a stubborn, pig-headed son of a gun. I agree about that. I think the same way as you. But it's not really agreement, right? It's not really a willingness to come together and work things out. But Paul has a solution. He says there's a place of common ground that we can all find. You cannot find more powerful common ground than Jesus. You cannot find more common or more powerful common ground than Jesus. I'm not saying you shouldn't find common ground with other people when there's divisions. And sometimes you already know that you're not going to get to the common ground of Jesus with someone. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to have peace with them. But it does mean that all other common ground is only temporary. That there's going to be other problems later. See, that rivalry that exists ultimately is an issue of different allegiances. The rivalry that they were dealing with was that each of them was giving them their hearts to something other than Jesus to give them identity, security, comfort, all the things that we need, existence, feel good. They were all giving their hearts to other sources aside from Jesus for those things. And so they couldn't figure out how to make their church work. Well, we don't live in an age where we really identify with other people so much as we identify with ourselves and our own needs. And we find people and ideas that we can accumulate around us that articulate and express our sense of self. The sense of self is king in North American culture at this point in time. For you to have a security in your sense of self and for those around you to have that is very valuable in our culture. And if you are to damage that or impact that, that is one of the worst things that you can do in life. This is expressed in ideas like the most important thing about me is how I make you feel. And if I make you feel bad, then there's something wrong with me because I have damaged your sense of identity and peace that you have within yourself. That's a very fragile world, by the way. This is what preschool leaders deal with, right? Where there's a group of people about themselves, and if someone takes their toy, they get very upset, and what do they need to do back to that person then? They need to wallop them, right? And they need to get the toy back. Or maybe they need to go tell teacher, teacher, Tina's a terrible human. I wanted the blocks that she started playing with, but she got to them first. You need to come fix this right now. Sadly, a lot of the problems are not dissimilar to this. And it's because we have these fragile senses of self, and we need other people to make us be okay. I gotta say, I don't think that's very okay, and I think God has better plans for us. And so he wants us to find a common ground in Jesus. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, said something like this. He said, two people went out to build a house. One of the people, they went out and they just right away, they built the house right on the sand, right on the topsoil. But the other person, they dug down deep, they found the bedrock that was there, and they built their house on the bedrock. And you know, just like everywhere else in the world, the storms came, and the wind blew, and the water rose. And the person who built his house on the sand, you wouldn't believe it, but that house fell. And it was a great catastrophe. But the other person who built on the bedrock, their house withstood the storms. Their house was okay. And then Jesus says, so it is with anyone who obeys my words. They build their house on the bedrock. Jesus wants you to have security in your life. And so he wants to teach you how to live the way that you were designed to live from the beginning of time. He wants you to hear him and know him so that you can have peace in your life. And then what's amazing is that if you have that peace in your life, you're going to find people who have that common ground in Jesus with you. And then you will find great strength as you work together and live together in Christ to do the things that you agree that need to be done because of Jesus. And what you will find is that everything in life makes more sense when you've built your life on Jesus, when you've trusted in Him. It's amazing to me that God is so merciful that what He does is what just Flint said earlier. He sees us in our rebellion and in our sin, and He sends His Son to teach us what life looks like when living in peace with Him. And then the Son who lives a perfect life dies in our place. That He died on the cross, that the wrath of God was poured out on the cross so that my sins and your sins can be forgiven. And that when you believe in Jesus, you are reconciled to God. You're given new life and eternal life. It's everlasting life. But not just that, you now have peace with God. And everything in your life can now be set in order. Everything in your life couldn't be in order before. Even if you felt like it was going to fall eventually, Jesus says. But if you trust in Him, you have eternal life. And if you walk with Him, you can have the fruit of that eternal life right now. You can have peace with Him and with other people. Paul is, are we battery dying? Thank you. I thought Ian was going to start preaching for a minute there. I was like, come on, Ian. What do you have, man?
You're cutting out a lot, so I'm going to try this.
All right. Thank you, Ian. We'll see how that works. Let me try and get this clip out here. We'll get it flipped around. Now that's gone forever. No, we're still, all right, we'll get the antenna out there. We're having some sound issues here, so we're working on them. Thanks, Ian, for brainstorming what's going on. That when you have that life with Christ, it's not just an eternal life, but that God wants to lead you to have a successful life built on Him with the foundation of Christ, so that you can have that so you can have that peace, that connection with God that brings flourishing and wholeness to the things that you do. Now, does that mean the world around you is perfect? Absolutely not, right? But it says that the world within you is greater than the world around you, right? Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Paul says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, which means what? You have a greater force within you that can bring you peace and goodness, even when life around you is falling apart. Paul says it like this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied. Remember that moment in there when he said, was Paul crucified for you? Is the body of Christ divided? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? He's saying, no, it's all about Jesus. In fact, Jesus didn't send me to preach baptism. He sent me to preach the gospel. He sent me to come and tell you that Jesus died according to Scriptures, that Jesus rose again according to Scriptures. And just like God's Word says, if you put your faith in Him, you have everlasting life. He didn't want people to be convinced because He was a powerful presenter. He didn't bring fog machines and fancy equipment. He just brought Jesus because He didn't want them to be distracted. He wanted them to have the common ground of Christ. But that common ground is being broken up by their ego-centered associations with other sources aside from Jesus. And then Paul says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. He says this common ground is the power of God in our lives for all sorts of salvation. Not just eternal salvation later, but salvation working out in our lives right now. He's saying, Corinthian church, the way to solve your divisions is for each of you to draw near to Jesus. Because for those who are perishing, the cross is foolish, right? But for those who believe, the word of the cross is the power of God for salvation. Now let's talk about this and unpack this a little bit in division. Because I don't think that this is some sort of superstitious thing, like where if we all believe in Santa, Santa might come back again. Remember that in Elf, when everybody had to get together and sing about Santa, and all of a sudden like the Santa meter was full and Santa could do his job? That's not what's happening here. This isn't superstition. It's not that we need to get more people to just sing about Jesus and wish on the magic cross that something would change. It's that the way of the cross, the word of the cross, is transforming for us. You remember when Jesus' disciples were fighting about who was great and who was awesome? What did he say true greatness was found in? Becoming a servant. In fact, the greatest one would be the slave of all. Aren't most fights about whose idea is better? Whose idea is going to win? Jesus' idea about who is better is those who serve. If you serve, what do you do in a fight? You stop fighting. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to love you. I'm here to help you. Tell me what's going on with you. Wow, you've just completely left being centered on yourself and your own argument to care about them. And you've done that by listening to Jesus. Jesus says it in another way. If anyone wants to follow after me, they must do what? Read their Bible every day. Go to church on Sunday. Double knot their shoes. Kiss their grandmother. No, they must take up their cross daily. For anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who gives up his life for my sake will what? Will gain it. Will gain that life. The way to victory in division is to die to self, that you might be alive to God. Boy, that can be so hard in a fight sometimes, can't it? Because what's that other person going to do? I'm already dying to myself. Do you have to kill me too? Right? We're afraid of what their words are going to do to us, what their opinions and ideas are going to do to us. I'm already trying to die to myself, but your words, they slay me so. I must defend myself again. I must get off this cross so I can beat you with it. Right? Isn't that what we do to each other in the church? Instead of getting on the cross, we beat each other with it. You will be crucified today. I am right. Stop it. Beef this potluck, Rita. Right? I know it sounds silly, but we fight about the silliest things. See, Paul is telling us it's not just faith in Christ that solves the division. It's dying to self that you might be alive to God together. Isn't that the whole point? I mean, churches have bad reputations for divisions. The color of carpet, the color of the walls, where we're going to eat in the church. Can coffee be in the sanctuary or not? Praise God, we haven't had fights about these things in our church. But mark my words, we could. I mean, we could, and it happens fast. Because what happens is we stop being centered on Christ, and we start being centered on ourselves. But to those who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God for salvation. Lord, save us from ourselves so that we might not have division. Faith in Jesus is the way to overcome and to heal division. Faith in Jesus is the way to overcome and heal division. I told you the story at the beginning of the sermon about Raylene and I finding our church home for 10 or 11 years right after a fight. I found it very significant that day that Jesus made a quick way out. We didn't have to have a whole day of conflict, a whole week of conflict, because he solved our problem by uniting us in Christ quicker than we realized was going to happen. The big fight wasn't going to be the silverware drawer. The big fight was going to be, you screwed our whole morning up. And we both would have been saying that to each other, right? If you had just listened to me, we would have gotten to church on time. But now we don't have a church family. We've got to start this whole thing next week. That was a real important thing for us to find a church home. And God blessed us that Sunday by leading us to just the right place. We walked in and we heard the worship. And we went, wow, that's amazing. And we heard the guy preach, and he was just teaching from the Word. And it was so nourishing and refreshing to our souls. After church, we said, this is the place. And we also said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I fought you about the silverware. It doesn't really matter where we put the silverware. Where do you want it? Now, I want to share a greater testimony with you. My wife and I have opposite personalities. In common. One of the things that we have in common is that we're both stubborn. We both want to get our ways. So you have opposite personalities. You both want to get your ways. What's that going to yield? Fights, right? Plenty of them. We've had them last a week. We've had them last a month. There was one time where it felt like 6 months was a fight. I mean, seriously, it was rough. You know what saved us? This. Christ. Putting him in the center of our marriage. Putting him in the center of our own lives. Coming together and saying, I don't know what's going on with you, but things are really bad, and I know some of it is my selfishness. And so I just want to let you know that I'm here for you and I love you, and I want to make our marriage work. So when you put Christ at the center of your life, it changes the way you posture yourself to those around you. It starts solving the division. You become a peacemaker because you realize the only one who can ultimately make peace is Jesus. And if you're in a marriage or relationship where things are going sideways, I urge you today to put Christ in the center of that, to put Christ in the center of your life, to let him be your king and your Lord and say, God, not my will, but your will be done in this circumstance. I will die to myself, Father, and I will live to you. I will serve other people. If you do that, your marriage will be transformed. Your garden club will be transformed. Your neighborhood watch association will be transformed. The connection with your neighbor will be transformed. That broken relationship with your kid will be transformed because you're inviting the one who has the power to change it into the situation. You cannot change them, but Christ can change you. And if Christ can change you, he can change anybody. And I know this because he's changed me, and he keeps on changing me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson for the Corinthian church and also for us. I'm sure for some of us in this room, we have the privilege of taking notes on this and writing it down for later because it doesn't feel like we have division now. But I know for others of us, Father, there's brokenness and separation. There's relationships that we've allowed ourselves to become numb to because when we feel them, they just hurt. And so, Father, I want to present those relationships to you now and ask that you would be the center of them as far as we are concerned, that you would help us to see those other people through the lens of your Son, that we would see them with your perfect and divine love. And, Father, anything that we have done that would have caused this brokenness and division, Father, help us to walk in humility about these things. Help us to be willing to say right away, I'm sorry for what I've done to hurt you. And Father, would you bring healing? And Lord, would you help us to remember that when we're looking at the problems in the world, that peace will not come until Jesus comes. And would you help us to walk as peacemakers as the world walks through deep brokenness? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.